Well, the passage for this evening is Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. It might be worth mentioning before I read this that I think it's broken up into three sections. We're going to verse 1 through to verse 9, 10 through to 12, and then 13 through to the end. And each of those sections is telling us the same thing, but from a different point of view. So you might find some repetition, but that's worth knowing before we come to the passage, eh? Let's read together. Revelation chapter 12. A great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven. An enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns. And 7 crowns on its heads. Its tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that it might devour her child the moment he was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the wilderness to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. Then war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient snake called the devil, or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven. Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters who accuses them before our God day and night has been hurled down. They triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He's filled with fury, because he knows that his time is short. When the dragon saw that he had been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. The woman was given the 2 wings of a great eagle, so that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the wilderness, where she would be taken care of for a time, times, and half a time, out of the snake's reach. Then from the mouth of the snake spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and sweep her away with the torrent. But the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the river that the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to wage war against the rest of her offspring, those who keep God's commands and hold fast to the testimony about Jesus. Well, good evening. And before we get stuck into that text, I'd just like to read a few words from Romans chapter 16 and verse 20. It reads like this: "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you." Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us Revelation chapter 12. Help us to hear and understand and be changed by your living word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Well, I want to ask, why aren't things better for us Christians? After all, Jesus is our King, isn't he? We belong to him. All power, all authority in the universe are his. So why is there so much opposition to Christianity? Why aren't we a bit more victorious? Worldwide, we know that in many places there's active and brutal oppression of people who love Jesus. In our country, it's relatively easy to follow Christ, but there is a determined drive to make it unacceptable to proclaim a biblical worldview, particularly a Christian view of marriage and sexual behaviour. And what about the church? How come some churches give in to this worldly pressure and abandon the plain and good teaching of the Bible? Maybe hoping to attract more members by being nice, being sure not to offend anyone. How come this happens to Christians, to the church? Many Christians don't love each other. That does happen, doesn't it? People fall out over secondary issues or personal hobby horses. Sometimes even a church can divide or split over such issues. It's extremely sad. Why does it happen? That's what I want to ask. How come sometimes church leaders fall into sin, hurt their congregation? Many godly prayers sometimes seem to go unanswered. We Christians can be dreadfully weighed down by physical and mental illness. How come I'm still so prone to sin so often and in so many ways? And our temptations, they just don't seem to give us a break, do they? In fact, sometimes we find it easy to forget the gospel of grace so that we feel guilty, even condemned and joyless. This happens, doesn't it? How come this happens? Well, thank God for Revelation chapter 12, because here we're given the reason, we are given an explanation for the way things are, why as Christians we sometimes find life so tough. We are reminded that God is completely in control, and in his sovereign wisdom, he's decreed that for a limited time, we Christians are to experience the attacks of an enemy. A dreadful, powerful enemy. His name is Satan, the devil, or that ancient serpent. Well, he absolutely hates us. He wages war against us with wrath and fury. Satan single-mindedly working to bring eternal death, eternal destruction to the whole world, but he has a special and particular hatred for Christians. We are under attack. So how does this all work? Who is Satan? Well, our Saviour Jesus, we know he's the Christ. He's God's true and rightful King. He's the one in control. But Satan, he's a fake ruler. And he does all he can to oppose that true King. Now this has really huge implications for all of us, because you see in Genesis 3, in the Garden of Eden, at the very beginning, our first father, Adam, he was deceived and he chose to follow that serpent, worshipping him rather than God. So since the fall, back in Genesis 3, we who are in Adam, we all belong to that serpent. We're heading with him. We choose him. We're heading with him towards hell and eternal destruction. And that's why we read in verse 9 of Revelation 12 that the serpent leads the whole world astray. That's how he's done it. The whole of mankind. We've all been led astray. Everyone. That is, apart from one man. Jesus. Remember in Genesis 3:15, God promised that someone would come and defeat this serpent. Would crush his head. And that's Jesus. Jesus wasn't born in Adam. Jesus was born of God. Jesus is the new Adam, the second Adam. He resisted the devil. And because of Jesus' perfect obedience, then we who belong to him, we who are Christians, we've changed sides. And in Christ, we're the only people who've ever been set free from Satan. And there's nothing that he can do about it. So he hates us. We're free from him. But not only because we're free from him, but also because that in Christ, weak, humble, small, ordinary Christians triumph over Satan. We triumph over him. He's the fiercest, the worst, the most powerful monster over all monsters, yet because of Jesus, even a little old lady can crush his head. The smallest, the weakest of us, the most messed up, the least successful Christian defeats this monster. And that's what Revelation 12 is about. This chapter explains the defeat of Satan. Like I've already mentioned, it breaks into three sections. The first section, verses 1 to 9, is like a historic view. Then there's a poetic section, like a song, which is verses 10 to 12, which is a more heavenly view, and that's the bit that's clearest to us, explaining what's happening. And lastly, we have verses 13 to 17, which describe how Satan's downfall is continuing today, how it affects us today. Well, we're reading of three main characters in Revelation 12. Firstly, there's a pregnant woman. Secondly, there's a huge red dragon. And then thirdly, there's this male child. Let's read verse 1 together. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with a moon under her feet and a crown of 12 stars on her head. Well, remember that much of the writing in Revelation is symbolic. It's picture language. And in verse 1, the Apostle John explains that what he's writing about is a great sign. A great sign appeared in heaven. It's a sign, it's a symbol. It's not literal. Now, we do have an image for you this evening on the screen, if it'll come up. There we go. What's that, anyone? Anyone know what that is? Someone opening an umbrella, yes. Almost. Any more? Anyone? Not quite close? Not quite right? What is it, Donna? Roadworks. It's roadworks, thank you, yes. It's the roadworks sign. The reason I've put that up is because it's a good example of a sign. When we see that, what do we look out for? Roadworks, don't we? So we're looking out for something like barriers across the road, potholes being repaired. You get people in high visibility jackets wandering about in the road. So you see that, you think, oh, hang on, there's some roadworks. I'm going to drive carefully, watch where I go, look out for unexpected things. What we don't look out for is big red triangles or little silhouettes opening an umbrella. That would be stupid, wouldn't it? That's not what the sign's about, is it? So when we see that sign, we're thinking roadworks, we're thinking all these different things that are going on. Be careful, look out for them. Okay, thank you for that, Kath. So when we read about these signs, when we read of a woman or a dragon, we aren't meant to keep thinking of them in those terms, but rather we must think about what they represent. These are signs. I hope that was helpful. So firstly, we have this woman. She's pregnant. She's heavily pregnant. She's about to give birth. She's beautiful. She's radiant with glory. Who is this woman? It's not Jenny Gregory. Well, remember, the Bible's one whole united book. It's written by God. It tells one united story. And in Revelation 12, in some ways, a lot of this big story is brought together and tied together. And the sun, the moon, the 12 stars, in the description of this woman, well, they're drawing us back to Jacob's family in Genesis 37. Jacob's son Joseph had a dream where he saw a sun, a moon, and the stars bowing down to him. That's Genesis 37 and verse 9. So this image of a woman is representing Jacob, Jacob's family, or Israel, God's chosen people, through whom he's promised to bless the whole world. She represents spiritual or true Israel. It's not simply the genetic descendants of Abraham, but it's those who are described in Galatians 3:25 and also in Romans 9:8, people described as children of the promise. Children of the promise. And it means those who truly love God and by grace, through faith, are united with Christ, looking forward to the promised Messiah. And so that's the woman. The woman represents those who came before Jesus, but the people who loved the law, loved the prophets, were waiting for the one that they wrote about. And so she gives birth to a male child, and her child is Jesus. This child is the Christ, God's chosen king. And in verse 5, he's described as ruling all the nations with an iron scepter. And that, again, is another Old Testament reference. It's a reference to Psalm 2, which is a psalm about the Messiah. And it's telling us that this is the Messiah, this is Jesus, the true ruler, the promised one, the one really in control, the one in charge. And then we have another sign, this great red dragon. And helpfully, in verse 9, it tells us exactly who he is. It's this ancient snake called the devil, or Satan. Remember, this is symbolic language, so the dragon is red. representing bloodshed. He's a murderer. He has 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on those heads. That means he's very clever. He's very, very powerful. And he is a ruler. He's a kind of unrighteous, unroyal king. A rival, a pretender to the throne. And verse 4 reads like this. Verse 4, its tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. This flinging stars, well, it represents his massive destructive power. And it's also, again, referring back to the Old Testament, referring back to a similar prophecy in Daniel chapter 8, verse 10, where stars are swept from the sky by one of God's enemies. And this enemy is one who wages war against God's people. It's one who profanes the Lord's temple and demands to be worshipped as God. That's back in Daniel. So here we see that Satan is the one behind all his historic opposition to God's people. He's the source or the archetype, if you like. He sets the pattern. Satan sets the pattern for all who seek to destroy God's people by force. He's the one behind it. And then also in verse 4, if we read on, we have this horrific image. There's an intruder in the maternity ward. This huge red dragon, he's waiting right in front of this woman, just as she's giving birth. He's hungry, he's powerful, he's got very sharp teeth, and he is ready to devour her child. It's a really nasty image, isn't it? It's intended to make us feel sick, feel grossed out. Satan's desire to fight God, his aim to destroy God's Messiah, is absolutely repulsive. And it is meant to feel as sick and as upsetting as a monster in the maternity ward looking for newborn children to chew up. And that's how we should feel about Satan, revolted and repelled by him. Well, thankfully, this monster doesn't get his meal, does he? He has to go hungry. Look, the second half of the verse 5 reads like this. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. Well, in those few words in that sentence, we have a summary of Jesus' mission. We have the summary of the birth, the life and death and resurrection and the ascension of Christ. It's good news. A man, one of us, a human, one of us is now seated on the throne with God in heaven, and he's made it. It's good news. Yet we particularly remember the death of Jesus. He was executed by Roman soldiers. So he received a flogging and a brutal beating. He was hit, slapped, punched, mocked, spat on. Remember that in his pain and in his weakness, this carpenter's son wasn't able to carry the timber crosspiece for his own crucifixion. He was weak. And then he was pinned up on it with nails to hang, naked and humiliated on the cross, until finally he dies alone in thick, heavy darkness. And there in that moment, it looks like the dragon has won, doesn't it? Well, Revelation 12 explains that it's actually in that moment that Satan was completely defeated. And Jesus has won an absolute victory. Because on that cross, God's judgment for sin was poured out onto him, not onto us. It wasn't victory for Satan. It was a huge, huge defeat for him. So let's read on, verse 6. The woman fled into the wilderness to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. So this woman lives on too, doesn't she? She runs to the wilderness where God has a place for her. And in Scripture, we see that the wilderness represents a place that is hard, a place of hardship, but it's also a place of safety and protection where God provides for his people. We're to think of the Israelites in the wilderness relying on the Lord to give them food and water. We can read about that in Exodus 16 and 17. Or in 1 Kings 19, we can read about Elijah, who fled from the wicked queen Jezebel And again, in the wilderness, God gives him food and drink. Well, in Revelation, this wilderness is also associated with a period of time, a length of time. The 1,260 days. That's also identified in Revelation as 42 months, or 3.5 years, or time, times, and half a time. They're all the same thing, but they represent different ways of saying what is also sometimes called the end times. What some people call the church age, that is the time between the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost and that great day, the last day, the return of Jesus. It's the time in which we live today. So this is really all about us as well as the history. It's very relevant. Well, then in verses 7, 8, and 9, we read of a war in heaven. Now, we remember that, again, that this is symbolic language. But it's a war which Satan loses. He's thrown out. He's hurled down. He's gone from heaven. So what's happening here? Satan, he's a spiritual creature. He's like the angels, and his home was heaven. But Satan is also the accuser of the human race. So he could stand before God and he could say something like this about us. Look at those humans. They're made in your image. You've given them everything. You love them. They don't love you. They love me. You should punish them. None of them listen to you. None of them obey your commands. They don't follow your ways. They break all your laws. By their nature, by their desire, they all follow me. The whole human race. And Lord, you cannot ignore sin, can you? You must condemn them. You absolutely cannot forgive them. That's what Satan would say to God in heaven. Something like that. And he's right. It's the truth. It's the bad news, isn't it? But thank God that that male child in verse 5 was taken up to heaven, sits at the Father's right hand. That only perfect, righteous God-man has shed his own blood on the cross. He shed his blood on the cross to make atonement for us, to pay for our forgiveness, and that silences Satan. This is what Revelation means when we read these words, the blood of the Lamb. The blood of the Lamb, they're important words. On the cross, Jesus paid the price. He's accepted God's justice for us in our place. He's turned away God's righteous anger from us by taking it on himself. And because Jesus' sacrifice was perfect and exactly right to pay for all sin, and sin is dealt with. Sin is gone. And where there's no more sin, well, there's no more death. So God raised Jesus to life, never to die again. Jesus has sorted sin out completely, once and for all. Jesus has undone what Adam did in Genesis 3. He's reversed that fall of man. And so that when we see by faith what he's done for us, when we repent and we believe and we turn to Jesus to receive his grace, we receive forgiveness. Then we are no longer in Adam, but we're in Christ. We're his. And we too, we have a home with him in heaven, that place of righteousness where we are untouchable. We are safe out of reach of the dragon. It's good news, isn't it? You see, Satan only had one reason to stand before God in heaven, and that was to accuse God's people of sin. But now, Christ's mission is accomplished. Our sins paid for in full. He has nothing more to say. He really has nothing more to say. For all his devastating power and might, and he's very, very powerful and destructive. But for all his power and his might, he really only had one weapon against us, and that's our sin. That's our likeness to Adam. So he could rightly accusers before God. But that's it. He's one weapon, accusation. So this means that the moment Jesus sits down, he sits down on that throne in heaven. Job done. Satan is out of there. He's gone. He cannot be there any longer. His accusations are groundless. In one and the same moment, the devil is gone and God's kingdom is established. The reign and the authority of God's Messiah has come. It's a massive victory. Let's read together verse 10. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, "Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters who accuses them before our God day and night has been hurled down. They triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore, rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He's filled with fury, because he knows that his time is short. Heaven rejoices. Heaven rejoices. The Son of God is glorified. His mission is accomplished. His victory over Satan, it begins to spread out through his people, doesn't it? It spreads out through his people. Satan is defeated over and over again as more and more sinners come to trust Christ. As Christians go on believing the gospel, until eventually, as we all do, we go on to die and to be with him in heaven. It's a massive victory. And meanwhile, it's bad news for the rest of the earth. Satan is furious in his defeat. So he just wages all out war while he still can. He knows that his destruction is guaranteed. We can read about Satan's destiny, his final destruction in Revelation 20. But we're going to carry on into the last section now, verses 13 and 14, if we have a look. When the dragon saw that he'd been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. The woman was given the two wings of a great eagle so that she might fly to a place prepared for her in the wilderness, where she would be taken care of for a time, times, and half a time, out of the snake's reach. So again, we see that God's people are in the wilderness. It's a place of hardship, but it's also safe. The woman has been given the wings of an eagle to carry her to safety. And again, this is drawing from the Old Testament. In Exodus 19, verse 4, God's people have been rescued from slavery in Egypt. And they're now in a literal wilderness. And God tells his people that he's carried them out on eagle's wings. It's our type, our picture of salvation and rescue. And it happens in the wilderness where it's hard. But he's given them those eagle's wings. So we're thinking back to that exodus, that rescue. So let's read on. Verse 15. Then from his mouth the snake spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and sweep her away with a torrent. But the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the river that the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. Okay, so in this image, we have Satan spewing out water, a lot of water. It's a river, it's a torrent, it's powerful. And this is representative of his persecution of the church. This torrent represents death and destruction coming from the devil like a flood. But what happens to the torrent? Well, the earth itself swallows up the flood. It swallows it up. It doesn't reach the woman. She isn't harmed by it. She's safe. The woman's safe. So, what's going on in this image? I think it would be good for us to turn to 1 Corinthians 15. If you're turning your Bibles with me, that's page 1157. And in 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul is writing to the church in Corinth, and he's writing about their and our resurrection. He's writing about our resurrection. So we're going to pick up at verse 54 and just read through to verse 54. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God. Okay, I hope that was helpful, because we can see that just as the earth in Revelation 12, just as the earth opens up to swallow Satan's evil torrent of death and destruction, so in Christ, death is swallowed up in victory. This means that even if Satan kills, even if Satan takes our lives, it's still victory. We are still safe. Jesus will bring us through death without a scratch. We're his, we're safe. That's what this is teaching us. All Satan can manage to do is to kill us, but what does that achieve? When our death sends us to be with Christ in heaven, Satan does his very worst, but it's a big backfire on him. Because when we die loving and following Jesus, remembering the gospel, trusting him, trusting the blood of the Lamb, well, Satan, he gets defeated again. We get what we really want, which is more of Jesus. It's no wonder that he's furious. He can't win. His time is nearly up. So then, just to finish, we have verse 17. That's back in Revelation 12, page 1241. Verse 17 reads like this. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to wage war against the rest of her offspring, those who keep God's commands and hold fast their testimony about Jesus. So that's us, Christian men and women, those who keep God's commands and hold fast, hold tight to their testimony about Jesus. We're to cling tightly to the gospel. I hope we do that. It's good for us to be reminded, isn't it? We must cling tightly to the good news of God's grace to sinners. Not the righteous. His grace to sinners. We mustn't even take one small tiny step away from that gospel. That good news we should hold fast, hold tight every day. Go nowhere without enjoying that gospel. Remembering that gospel, the gospel of grace. We're to cling tight to that gospel. We're to live for Christ and obey him because of that gospel. And so we are the ones who do that. We're the ones who Satan wages war against us. But do look back at verse 11 with me too, please. Verse 11 reads like this. They triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Well, this is about us too. Throughout history, and in some places today still, Christians have had to choose between keeping their lives or keeping Christ. I'm talking about martyrs, those who die in the torrent of the devil's attack. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Well, how is this about us? Because most of us will not die as martyrs. But it is still about us, because we do keep going on with Jesus. Or rather, Jesus keeps us going on with him, doesn't he? Our lives, our words, our testimony, it all relies on the power of the blood of the Lamb. It all demonstrates the power of the blood of the Lamb. Our words declaring the good news, our actions obeying the one that we love, our testimony is everywhere, every day. It's in how we pray. It's in what we read. It's in what we watch on our TVs, or computers, or tablets, or phones. On our screens. It's in how we speak of Christ. Our testimony to the blood of the Lamb is in how we treat our friends. It's in how we treat our church family, how we love one another. It's in how we treat our marriages, our children, our bank accounts, and indeed how we treat our enemies. When we show the fruit of the Spirit, the love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control, it's when we live out this huge, huge miracle of the ordinary Christian life. It's a miracle. And when we live as ordinary Christians, trusting Christ, trusting the blood of the Lamb, clinging to that truth, tightly holding on to that truth of the gospel of grace towards sinners because of the blood of the Lamb. When we live that way, we demonstrate that we love Jesus more than we love life itself. This is how we triumph over Satan. This is what it looks like. And when death comes, eventually, as it will to each of us, we can each face death knowing that it can't touch us. Satan, our accuser, he is defeated. So for us, death only brings us closer, doesn't it, to the one we already love and we already live for. And like I've already said, Jesus is going to bring us through death without a scratch. It's guaranteed. Well, I'm nearly done. We're going to finish with a few words, not from Revelation, but from Romans chapter 8. So please do turn with me and we'll enjoy reading this together. That's page 1135 in the Church Bibles. We're going to just read from verse 33 of Romans 8 through to verse 39. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it's written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending Jesus to crush the serpent's head for us. Thank you for freeing us from Satan. Thank you for doing what we could never do. We ask now that you will help us to hold fast to the gospel, to stand firm in Christ, to proclaim his goodness. Help us, Lord, to obey and love Jesus more than life itself. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Well, we're going to stand and sing again together. We're going to sing Before the Throne of God Above. Verse 2 reads like this. When